Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are actually going to start the book of Zephaniah after 3 weeks of introduction. We're going to read through the first few verses and then look mainly at the first three verses here tonight. So we begin Zephaniah. Again, we're in the reign of Josiah, King Josiah. Probably Zephaniah, I've got dated 624 here on the map or on the chart, which is a good date. It could be 627. Or after that, sometimes 622, maybe even 617, depending on where you place it, if it's before Josiah's Reformation or after. We placed it, you know, I'm leaning towards the Reformation of Josiah after finding the Book of Law, 622. And so this would probably take place after the Reformation had failed. Josiah's going to continue with it, the governmental efforts, but the people don't respond to it. Thus, we can see that in Jeremiah's ministry. Some people like to have this before, earlier on in Josiah's ministry, so that this is kind of leading up to Josiah's Reformation, kind of the cause of Josiah's Reformation. I mean, that's you got to consider both options. I think it's probably after, because it seems more like, you know, a final declaration, not like a warning, get ready, you better change. It's kind of like, no, we're done here, judgment's coming. And so that was, again, Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah wasn't a call. It was more like a call to get back in line and submit to Nebuchadnezzar more than it was to, you can avoid this whole problem. The only thing they could avoid was the destruction of their city, captivity, and the burning of the temple. They weren't going to avoid being occupied by the Babylonians. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 through... Oh, let's just go down to... I'll go verse 10 or so right in there. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and that could be, again, referring to Molech, and those, well, although it is Yahweh, and those who swear by Molech. And so you've got a combination of Molech and Yahweh being combined in that verse. So again, they're pagan religion combined with true religion. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And again, that phrase, day of the Lord, is dominant in this book. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those He has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. And then it continues on, speaking in judgment. Again, that ends up talking about judgment in Jerusalem. But as we get into chapter 2, we start seeing other nations being mentioned. We go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and in the opening, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. So right there is the prophet's announcement. This is the word of the Lord. It's similar to saying, thus saith the Lord. So this prophet, Zephaniah, is claiming to be speaking for Yahweh. That's the word, you know, Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D in the NIV is a translation of the word Yahweh, not Adonai or something like this. It's actually the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And it came to Zephaniah. So this is a declaration. This is his pronouncement. It was preserved by the Jews. So, I mean, there was some validity to it. They saw in that generation something about Zephaniah's words that they held on to. Again, remember, there's not just a handful of prophets. There was many people that were presented as prophets. Some of them were false prophets. Some of them were professional prophets. Some of them were true prophets, but their recordings weren't kept for, you know, not because they were false, but because they weren't, you know, required to be kept in the text of Scripture, however that came about. This book was preserved. It was recognized as true, and then it was preserved, thinking it would have value into the future. What's interesting here now comes his genealogy. And you've got four generations. He was the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And so there is now a discussion. You go back from Zephaniah, you go back to his father, you go back to his grandfather, and then you go back to his great-grandfather, which would be Hezekiah. You go back four generations. Did I do that right? One, two, three. No, I did that wrong. Hezekiah is the great-great-grandfather. So you go back four generations, but Zephaniah is the fifth generation coming from this line right here. Now, this is interesting that Hezekiah is mentioned. There is debate on who is this Hezekiah. And some commentators, when you read, it's like, absolutely not. It just happens to be the same name. And that could be, it doesn't say King Hezekiah. And so some people use that as justification that that can't be King Hezekiah. Otherwise, it would have recognized him as King Hezekiah. The problem with that, again, that may be true. We don't know if this doesn't say King Hezekiah and give the date and everything of his reign. But the fact that it doesn't say King Hezekiah should not cause you to stumble or doubt that it's King Hezekiah, because look at Josiah's father's name. His name is what? Right there it says Ammon. But Ammon was the king, you see, right here. Ammon is the king before Josiah. And he's simply identified as the son of Josiah, is the son of Ammon. It doesn't say the son of the king Ammon, because it's clearly obvious. And so since King Ammon is not identified, we wouldn't have to have King Hezekiah identified either. So that argument really is washed out. And again, it's not a big deal. It's just interesting to know if this is Hezekiah. The other thing is when you see other prophets, they're identified by their father, because that's who the people of that generation would know. It's like, this is Zephaniah. Which Zephaniah? Zephaniah, the son of Cushai. Oh, that's the Zephaniah. So that would have been a name that would have been pertinent to identifying who the prophet was. And knowing the prophet who wrote the prophecy, I'm thinking in my mind, if there's in the Bible any prophecies that aren't connected with a name. Now, we do see when Jeroboam goes away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and takes northern Israel astray, a prophet from Judah comes up and gives an announcement. His name is not mentioned in the Scriptures. He's just a prophet from Judah. But as we continue going through the Scriptures, especially last week in Josiah, they did know where he was from. They did know who he was. In fact, his tomb was still there in Josiah's day. So think of other prophets. There's no like book of the prophet that's just like the book of a prophet, and then you got a bunch of words that we don't know where it came from. I mean, can you think of anybody in the Bible that is a prophet, that there is some kind of a prophecy that was accepted that doesn't have a name? And I, at top of my head, I can't think of one. And so Zephaniah, identifying his book and who he is, having a father is necessary, at least for identification. Maybe it tells you where he's from, or so you know who it is, because if a prophecy is going to have any traction, you're going to have a prophet that's held accountable for those words. Now, this is not just true in Judah or in like common sense. I'm going to give you some examples of even in that time period of prophets being held accountable, and so their name had to be on the text. But nonetheless, all you would need to justify or verify the prophet would be the father. But you go back one, two, three, four. How many people, for example, I mean, ask yourself, you know who your father is, you know who your grandfather is. Many people don't know who their great-grandfather is. And great-great-grandfathers, unless you're into genealogy today, you don't know them. In fact, these people, the great-great-grandfathers, I've kind of done some genealogy, and I've got pictures of my great-grandfather, two of them. I've got a picture of my great-great-grandfather in his Civil War uniform. I've got a picture about this big in his actual Civil War photograph that somehow I've been fortunate enough out of all the members of the family that come from this great-great-grandfather, it's hanging on my wall, which I'm kind of proud of. In fact, I should have brought it in and showed it to you. So I'm happy to have that, but the average person doesn't have a picture of their great-great-grandfather on their wall or their great-grandfather. In fact, if you ask kids or even ask people, fill out your genealogy. I can name my great-great-grandfather. I can name a couple of them. I can name my great-grandfathers, but not everybody can even fill out their genealogy because these people, I'm not going to say they're not important because, you know, they are. They have pertinence. But they're not used today. They're not contemporaries. No one knows them. You don't need me to say I'm the great-great-grandson and then, you know, James Milam. Oh, sure. I mean, it means nothing. It's meaningless. And so would have it been. It's no different than he's like Zephaniah, the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. It's like if you're going to write that in your introduction, that must mean it has some impact. He is from Hezekiah. I mean, meaning they would have had to know Hezekiah. And if it's just Hezekiah the baker or Hezekiah the one who had the wine or the vineyard, it's like they don't remember him most likely. So I'm going to stick with the idea that this is King Hezekiah, and that's my justification for it. Again, if you would disagree with that, I mean, the book is not hanging in the balance. It's just that's why you've got such a long genealogy. So some of the things I've got written down here. Number one, the long genealogy in the superscription of a prophet is unusual. Jeremiah, who's a contemporary of Zephaniah, is similar. It dates to the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And in Jeremiah, it says this. This is how Jeremiah, who's a contemporary, they're ministering at the same time. Their ministries overlapped in Judah, in Jerusalem. And they both worked during Josiah's reign. Here's how it reads in Jeremiah's book. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, there's his father, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So there it's very similar. Josiah, the son of Ammon, who was the king of Judah. That king of Judah doesn't apply to Ammon. It applies to Josiah because he's the one who's the king at the time, in the 13th year of his reign. So there all you've got is the name Jeremiah and the name of his father, and then where he's from. He's a priest, which is interesting. People sometimes don't realize Jeremiah was a priest. And he's from Anathoth, which is just north of Jerusalem. If you stand in, like in the Kidron Valley or you stand on the Temple Mount and just look across the Kidron Valley to the north, Anathoth is on one of the hills just north of north, kind of, I don't want to say northeast because it's not really northeast, kind of going towards the northeast at a slight angle. But you could stand in Anathoth and see Jerusalem. And so that was where Jeremiah was from. And Jeremiah, he had trouble with his family because they didn't like the fact that he was bucking the system. He was preaching against the priests, and the priests were putting him in stocks and making fun of him. In fact, after chapter 7, they won't let Jeremiah come back on the Temple Mount. He's forbidden. He had to send Baruch to read the letters, and then Baruch gets in trouble. And so nonetheless, but what we're looking at right there is Jeremiah, a contemporary, only gives his father's name. Next, point two, I put in there, Hezekiah is most likely the great King Hezekiah, and there's the reasons. I just explained it to you. Point three, listing the prophet's name and clear identification helps establish authority and accountability. If you just got this prophecy, and again, I challenge us, can we think of something in the Bible that's a prophecy, a direct prophecy that's hanging out there with no accountability? It doesn't give it authenticity or authority, and then you can't hold someone accountable for it, for the prophet and the words. Point A, if the prophecy has no discernible name, it may be impossible to hold anyone accountable or follow up in Deuteronomy 18:20. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy. This is Moses laying down some guidelines if you're going to step up and be a prophet to these people, this is what it's going to have to include. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name. Now, this is the Lord speaking through Moses. A prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So if you're going to say you're a prophet, you better know you're speaking the word of God. That's why it's safe to be right here. Just read the text, explain the text, and you're, you know, walk away from the text. There it is. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, here it is. When a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And so you're going to have, if you're going to make a prophecy, you're going to have a name to follow it up. And then there's other things that are recorded about that. One of the things that's recorded is Jeremiah and some of the other prophets give room for a prophecy if it's preaching, you know, blessings and prosperity, that has to come to pass. It has to happen. If you're preaching doom and gloom, there's a chance that there may be repentance, and so it would not come to pass. But if a prophet is going to say the Lord is going to do this great thing and that great thing doesn't happen, that's a false prophet. If you're preaching positive things, but if you're preaching like judgment, there's a chance that, well, there may be a repentance. And you can see that several times. Jonah, you know, Jonah's message. Again, the word was overthrow the city or turn the city over. That was what Jonah preached. The Lord is going to turn the city over. We assume it means overthrow, but the word also means turn it around. So meaning there was going to be a change. God is going to bring about a change. Was it going to be overthrow the city or change the people's hearts? So anyway, that's just some interesting things there about prophecy. We could spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament looking at some of these guidelines. But go to point C on page 2. And this is just even in the Mesopotamian area, Assyrian, Babylon, these places, they all had prophets. All these kings had prophets. Or priests or priestesses that would speak for the gods. And we have the recordings. Sometimes we can find the recordings. They're on the clay tablets. They would be inscribed. Or they'd be put on the pillars of a temple somewhere. And here's, I got two examples. One prophet from Mari, a city from 2950 or 2500 B.C. on the Euphrates River. Is it on our map here? It's like, by that time, it had been overthrown. Enclosed along with his written oracle, a clipping of his hair and the fringe of his garment for personal identification of the letter. So when they found the document sealed, like there'd be the document, they would have like clay documents, but then sometimes they'd make a clay envelope to put it into, you know, like a container. Inside there, when they found it, they opened it up, and there was the cuneiform inscription. But also was a lock of hair and part of his garment so that he could be identified, meaning you're going to be held accountable. He really thought he was speaking for his God. Another, each of the oracles written and preserved for the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, right here between Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, or Ashurbanipal's dad. Each one of the written, preserved oracles have the name of the prophet recorded with the prophecy. So we can find the cuneiform tablets, the clay. Sometimes they're very small because they'd be handed around and kept. The name of the prophet is right there on it. So they're not just taking these empty prophecies. The prophet has to be connected to his message. So nonetheless, that's kind of what's taking place right here. We're identifying Zephaniah, and we're going way back to Hezekiah the king. And so in some sense, Josiah is related to, in a distant sense, to this prophet. And so he would have had access. It's interesting, again, Josiah would have had Jeremiah and Zephaniah speaking to him along with others, and there's other false prophets along with that. Now comes the book. The book begins here, and it's a shocking verse right here, chapter 1, verse 2. And I just think about this. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And that's the NIV reading of it. If you look at the English Standard Version in your notes, it says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, we'll read on through this and come back to it. I want you to see this right here. You're going to have an announcement of judgment. And it's not even judgment. It's an announcement of total overthrow. It is probably the first. It does not say the day of the Lord, but the rest of the book is going to emphasize that. So this is probably, and again, we can decide this as we go. This is probably speaking of the day of the Lord, which is the great eschatological day. And then he's going to talk about some things: the unraveling of creation, the undoing of creation. And then he's going to go right from there. He's going to go into a judgment, a pronouncement of judgment against Judah. So here's an entire world overthrow, and it's the unraveling of creation, and goes right to Judah. Potentially, what you're seeing here is Judah is God's representative in the earth, because they are the people of God. They are God's chosen people. You can see several places. They're not just chosen to be blessed. They're chosen to be a light. They are the light of the world. They're the ones that were entrusted with the very... Everyone else had prophets from their demonic gods and their rulers and authorities in heavenly places getting revelations and mystical experiences. But God chose Israel to be his spokesperson so he could keep his nature, his light, his word with mankind. So Judah had certain responsibilities. Now, Judah had failed, and when Judah fails, then the nations fail. And when we go back to this unraveling of creation, we're going to notice man, going back to Genesis, was put in charge, had oversight or responsibility to have dominion, not to beat it up, but to have responsibility for the earth. And man had gone into darkness, all the nations, and that's why God, out of all the nations, called Abram to be a light to the nations, to be a blessing. But when Judah, the last hope for the nations, goes dark, the hope for man is gone, and the darkness of man now, who is going to have dominion over the earth, that fails. There's no hope for him. Then we're going to have to do the undo creation, and judgment is coming on the whole earth, a total overthrow. So you can see, let me just read through this, and you can kind of see this build, and we'll come back and talk about it. Chapter 1, verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will... Now, this translation is rough right here. I'm not going to say rough. It doesn't make sense. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. Well, if you cut off man from the face of the earth, what, the wicked are left? That's one translation of it. You can look over here in the English Standard Version on page 3. I will sweep away man and beast on page 4 in the English Standard Version. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. And the word rubble could also be translated the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And the stumbling blocks would be potentially getting philosophical or theological. They are the false idols, the false realities. All the false images and falsehoods, the false realities that man has created to replace, that God, man has deconstructed God's reality into their falsehoods, that's going to be swept away with the wicked when he cuts off mankind. So again, there's your NIV translation right here. I'm reading to you in the NIV, and I stumble on the way it's translated. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. I struggle with that. Now, but anyway, we'll talk about that. You see right there, the earth, mankind being swept away. And then verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, going back talking about the idols. But you notice how it goes from the world to mankind down to Judah. because Judah is the one who, in a sense, has dropped the ball here ultimately, which puts God in a position where the day of the Lord is going to have to come. So that's possibly where this is heading with this. But let's look again just at chapter 1, verse 2. And you put in your mind, just as Christians in your Christian communities, in the world of Christendom, there's always hope, and there is, and there's always a future with Jesus Christ. There's always forgiveness. Yes, indeed, there is. And this is true, but this hope, this deliverance, this salvation is deliverance out of a situation. You can see this in Colossians, Ephesians. Paul talks about it. Out of the world. The world is a place, and the nations are the organizations that have come against God, and this is going to be overthrown. It's going to be taken over. For God so loved the world, He sent His only Son, and He's brought us out into, we've been delivered into the light. We've been delivered into the kingdom of His dear Son. So as believers, we are over here, but that still leaves this mess over here. And this really, if I were to sum up where we are at as a culture, as Christendom, I don't know if people can handle this. I don't know if they can sink their teeth into this. Is from Genesis to Revelation, once mankind rebelled against God, this is going to come under the wrath of God. I want to say it's damned. It's going to be destroyed. God is coming against the world. But before He destroys the world, before He overthrows and takes over the world, overthrows the nations, He's going to send the seed of the woman. And He's going to send a Savior that there may be hope of deliverance to get man, His prized creation, out of this mess into the Son that He loves, before this happens. You can't even argue with that, I don't think. That's Ephesians. We've been brought out into the kingdom of light. We were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that's not because you sinned or you did this thing or you've got a bad attitude or you've got a bad philosophy. You were born into this. You were born as an object of wrath. You were born into the world, into the cosmos. You were born with a sin nature. You were born an object of wrath with the judgment of God coming down. But through His Son, He's using time to bring about salvation, deliverance, so for that when the day of the Lord comes on this, the day of judgment, there will be deliverance for these on this side. But there is no hope. This is my point. There's no hope for the world. There's coming a day when God is going to break this connection right here, and this is going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown. And I wonder, I feel that within Christianity, we're somehow offering sympathy. It's like, it's like God is going to eventually be gracious and forgiving. And it's like, it was just so confusing. And so it's like, what could I expect? It's okay. Come on in. It's like, no, there is a break between the Lord and those who are in His Son who have believed, and the world. There is going to be, let me read it this way. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away both men and animals. This right here, everything, God is going to sweep, that is what the day of the Lord is. There is no hope for the world. Does that make sense? Judgment is coming. And so at some point, we're going to have to face up to the fact that our salvation is in Christ. Our salvation is in the Son. Our salvation is secure with God. And this world is passing away. Not just we're not just, someday we're going to die and we're going to go to the sweet by and by. No, this world is under wrath. Well, John 3:16, let me just, you know the verse. I mean, I'm just going to go over here. I'm not going to read John 3:16, I could. But I am. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Meaning if you stay in the world, you're going to perish. But you can have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. See, now he sent his Son at the first coming. He didn't come to condemn the world, but didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he does, that what he has done has been done through God. So this world is going to perish. And if you do not come to God, you stand condemned already. I mean, that's basic. But I don't think Christianity in our modern age can understand that there's a point coming where there's no hope. There's no coming back. It's like, well, if we pray, if we have revival, it's like, there's nothing you can do. This is going to be swept away. Well, here we go back to the text. I'm on page 2 of the notes. And again, I'm going to read that out of the NIV. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Point 1. Well, look first there. I've got on page 2, I've got the English Standard. It says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Right here, utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I mean, do you see those absolutes? Utterly. Now, we're going to talk about how this got translated. Sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I mean, that's kind of absolute. And that ultimately is going to take place on the day of the Lord. You say, well, how would that ever happen? Well, it already happened in the flood of Noah. This is very reminiscent of the flood of Noah, where everything, all life, was swept away from the face of the earth. So it's not like, if you're a Bible person, it's not like, well, I don't know if that's true. Well, it already, if you believe the flood of Noah, it already has happened. Point one, this is, I cut and pasted this next part right out of the introductory notes, so you've already seen this, but I did want this to be right here. Point A, under one, a main theme of Zephaniah's book, I forgot the word book, is the day of the Lord. And these are all the references that you see right there, chapter 1, verse 7, 1, 8, 1, 14, 1, 15 through 17, 1, 18, 2, 1 through 2, 2, 3, 3, 8, 3, 11, and 3, 16. And those are all talking about either directly saying the day of the Lord or talking about the day or that day. And these are things that will happen. It says he'll prepare a sacrifice, consecrate his guests. There's going to be a sacrifice. He's going to punish the officials. He's going to punish the king's son. It's going to be a great day. The day is near. It's hastening. It's a bitter day. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry. It will bring distress on mankind. They'll walk like the blind. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. Their flesh will be like dung. Gather together. He's going to gather people together to be affected by this and face the burning anger of the Lord. Then it says in chapter 2, verse 3, and this is kind of what's important for us. This is what I'm trying to say right now to our culture. It's like there's coming a point in our culture where there's no turning back. It's going to be swept away. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says here, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In other words, there what it's saying is, on this day, and he's talking to Jude in that case, perhaps you can save your soul. You cannot save Judah. Eventually he's going to get to that point. You can't save Judah. You can't save Jerusalem, but you can save yourself. And we're talking about saving. We're not just talking, and people think, well, I am saved. I am saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. I've accepted Christ. Right, that's phase one. You now have eternal life, but you can still be swept up in the world if you keep thinking like the world. You're going to have to renew your mind. You're going to have to save your soul. You're going to have to begin to have your mind renewed, be transformed. And you have spiritually been transformed in the image of the Son, but now your mind has to begin to think like the Son. It's the second phase of salvation. It's not even radical. It's basic theology. It's justification, sanctification, and then ultimately glorification when your body is saved. Your spirit is saved and justified. That's when you get saved, when you accept Christ. Then when you are sanctified, sanctified just doesn't mean stop smoking, stop drinking, and stop saying bad words. It means have your mind renewed so you're now thinking, transformed. Do not conform to the world, but be transformed. And that doesn't happen when you get saved. You're not transformed when you accept Jesus Christ. You're born again. You're given life. You have eternal life. Now you need to be transformed into the image of the Son. Instead of conforming to the world, and this is what confuses people, I think, or this is what's going on in churches. People want to accept Christ and call it good. Now that's important. I mean, we had movements through the 1900s, 1800s of people going out and evangelizing, bringing people to Christ. And then we put them over here in this little room, a welcoming room, turned on some music, and went out and got some more and put them over here. And basically what we created was large just nursery centers for baby Christians of where they could go listen to music and eat potato salad and have small groups. And we just keep collecting people, throwing them over here into this nursery. And they're saved, but I mean, you can argue with me, but you can't. I mean, a person could get upset and say things, but it's kind of like, I know I'm right. You know I'm right. There are a bunch of people that are saved, naming the name of Christ. Maybe they are saved, maybe they're not, but let's just assume they have accepted Christ. But no one's come around to help them be transformed. They came out of the world and accepted Christ, but they are still conforming to the world because no one's taken time to read the long books of the Bible and explain it to them. So they're still conformed in the image of the world, singing songs, eating potato salad, having small groups, sharing their own little conformed ideas that conform to the world, talking about Christianity as if it's from the world and not wanting to have the world lost because the world is God's creation. The world is good. The world is in rebellion towards God and God is going to sweep everything away. Now, how can you walk into a nursery and tell the nursery of Christians that have accepted Christ but never heard anything, that God is going to sweep this all away and bring his wrath and just burn it all to the ground? It's like, whoa, that's not what we think. Right, because you haven't been transferred, you haven't met the Lord. That's called sanctification. When you can think like the Lord, that's sanctified. Yes, you'll walk away from sin in your lives, the actions, but you're actually transformed in the way you think. It says the renewing of your mind, not the stopping of all the sinning. Renewing your mind, the sins will take place. That will take care of itself in the sense that they'll be stopped. And then, of course, glorification is at the point of the resurrection. Justification, real good on that, getting people to Christ. We are very weak on sanctification. One, we don't even know what the word means. We think it means stop sinning. We're going to get everybody to stop sinning. You don't just tell people stop sinning. This is what people do. Get over there in that little nursery of Christians, they've got lists. Don't do these things. These are the 10 things we don't do as Christians. And if you don't do these 10 things, well, look, they're so mature. They don't do these 10 things. They don't say this word. They don't wear this kind of clothing. And they come to church every Sunday. It's like they are sanctified. No, they're religious. They're just conformed to a religious system. They don't know Christ any more than the salvation message. They need to be sanctified. So nonetheless, that's what's taking place here in this book because the judgment is being pronounced. But in bottom of page 2 on my notes, chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath or the anger of the Lord. And that's what we're talking about. Saving your soul. Renewing your mind. That's what the church needs. They need the soul, their own soul. They're so worried about getting more people born again or getting the church bigger or saving the world. The world is burning down. Are you going to be able to stand in the day of judgment? And that's the question. Okay, that's what some points on that. Now, go to point C on page 3. And what we have here is you see in the interlinear there above there, A-S-O-P is the first word in Hebrew. And then over here is A-S-E-P. Now, I am not telling you anything that I thoroughly understand in the Hebrew language, okay? But these are the two words. You can see them in the transliteration or the transliteration or the interlinear there on page 2. You're going to have to start on the right side of chapter 1, verse 2 on page 2 and read left to right or right to left. Aesop, Aesep. And the word Aesop is translated literally, utterly. The word Aesep is translated, I will consume. And together they come into the English language as God saying, I will utterly consume, or I will, this like sweep away in the literal, consume. Consume. He's going to burn it up, tear it down, wash it away. I will utterly consume or sweep away. That's how the English Standard has placed it, they sweep away. And how that works is, if you don't mind, I'm going to read this to you because, again, I got this out of a book. I wish I was a language expert. But utterly is the word aesop. It means to gather or to remove. So this right here, utterly, means to gather or to remove. He's going to gather. It is combined with the word, when the word asop is combined with the next Hebrew word, asep, which means to sweep away. Zephaniah joins an infinitive absolute. Infinitive absolute, asop. Now, do you think I understand that? No. I'm sorry. I read a Hebrew scholar, okay? Now, he knows what he's talking about. So, if I could go back in high school, I liked sports. I liked the things I did. I played guitar. But I think it would have benefited me more. I don't play sports right now. I work out. I need to work out more. It's been cold out. And I don't play guitar, and you're glad for this. But I wished I would have spent more time learning language, like English, you know, paying attention. Because it means a lot more to me now than you ever could imagine. You've got the same thoughts at some point. But nonetheless, when the word asop is combined with the next Hebrew word asep, which means to sweep away, Zephaniah joins an infinitive absolute, asop, with a finite verb, asep, to express in the Hebrew an idiom full of intensification. So although this word is translated utterly, it means to gather. The way the conditions of these words, it intensifies. It's like using the same word twice. It means to gather, to consume. Gathering, consuming, it intensifies. This word means something, but when that word in that form is in front of it in the Hebrew, it intensifies this, and thus it's translated not just consume, it means utterly consume. So you could read it this way, if you read these words just the way the words mean. It means to gather, to consume, or to remove, consume. Removing, consuming, the Lord is going to do this. So they're like intensifying each other. So basically, when it says, I will sweep away everything in the NIV or in the English Standard, I will utterly sweep away everything, it means this. It means everything. Everything totally is going to be destroyed. Nothing's going to be left. Here's some translations, some other translations. I've got them written down for you. The literal that I just read, you utterly, I will consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. The English Standard Verse, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. 3, from the Berean Study Bible, I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The King James, I will utterly consume all things from the land, says the Lord. Now, the word things is in italics in the King James because it's not in the text. What would be there would be, I will utterly consume all from off the land. And they add the word things in there because it needs to be, a word needs to be added to make it an English sentence. The New King James, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. New American Standard, I will completely remove all things. Notice that's things is italicized again. That means it's added to make sense in the English. From the face of the earth. And the Contemporary English, I, the Lord, now promise to destroy everything on this earth. And then the NIV, I've got that written right there. And again, it's got two parts to it. Okay, the word everything is the word kol, K-O-L in the Hebrew. It means the whole or all, so that means everything. And of the land is the word that refers to ground or land. And again, it's a jarring opening for a book. It's a shocking introduction I write. The statement of the prophecy. So he begins his prophecy. I wrote some of these things down. There's no buildup or preparation. There's no warning or call to repentance. It's just a promise of total overthrow. This is Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophet. He's related to King Hezekiah, and he's speaking the word of the Lord. What's he say? I'm going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. It's like, whoa, that's a little harsh. Aren't you going to tell us a story or a parable or butter it up? It's like, no, God's coming out of the gates. This is done. All this is getting destroyed. And the words like utterly, I've got them on the board here. I just erased them. But utterly, consume everything, face the land, give an impression of total hopelessness. It's like there's no hope for this. This is the announcement of unavoidable and impending calamity. And considering the two accounts in Genesis, you're going to have one account is you're going to have creation. Because as this continues, creation is where he filled the land, filled the earth. And then you've got Noah's flood, where he's going to do the very same thing. He's going to sweep it all away. So this is one case, you see the creation. This case, you see this has already been done once before. And then we go on to the next verse, chapter 1, verse 3. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. So if we go back and do this right here, what he just says right here is he says, I'm going to sweep away man. He's going to sweep away beasts. He's going to sweep away the, make sure you get this in the right order, the birds. And the fish. I couldn't remember those right off the top of my head. That's what he says right there. But he goes this way. He's going to sweep away man, beast, birds, fish. And if you go to Genesis 1:20 through 30, the fifth and sixth days of creation, you're going to have, he creates these just this way. Well, I mean, let me read it to you. I mean, this has to be on purpose. Is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, the fifth and sixth day of creation. Here we go. And God said, on the fifth day, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, that would be fish, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and living and moving things in which the water teems according to their kinds, according to the winged birds, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Fish and birds, the sixth day. And God says, let the land, the ground, just like we're going to wipe the face of the ground off. Here, let the ground produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And in some translations, it's going to even use the word beast in there, in the English Standard Version, the wild animals, it's beast. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image. So we go fish, birds, the beasts or the animals, and then man. That's the way the creation is done this way. This lists it just, he's going to destroy man, and everything is going to follow. Now, listen to this right here. Then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, the birds, the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. In other words, he's giving man, he's going to rule, if you want to say, have dominion or rule, or maybe more like the idea here, is man is now going to be responsible for overseeing all of this. It's like a responsibility. So if man fails, this fails. If man succeeds, this succeeds. God made it fruitful, made it to increase. Now man is going to have to maintain that. Now again, the idea would be that man would stay in harmony with God and this would just continue to be fruitful. But the first thing man does is man rebels. Well, I say first thing. I'm not sure if it's the very first thing. He named the animals. I'm not sure what day it happened on. And if we go to Romans, I'm not going to take time to go to Romans. But we see when that happened, all creation was placed under a curse and it's groaning yet today under the burden of this curse that because man fell, all of this is now suffering, waiting for its deliverance, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and this all to be restored. So what we see in Zephaniah right here in verse 3, it says, I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So when man goes down, so is all this. And you think about Noah's flood. God was not mad at the animals, but the animals were under man's jurisdiction. They're under man's authority. So when man was judged, everything under his authority was wiped out also. I mean, it's like, well, that's not fair. That's reality. There is rank and authority in God's creation. And when rank and authority are broken, those who are under authorities that are broken or under the authority of things that are in rebellion, they're the ones that suffer. I mean, you talk about our government, say, well, our government is doing this. It's like the government is your authority. When the government is corrupt, it's going to bring corruption into your life. When a father or a family, let's say a family, a mom and dad or a father is corrupt, he brings corruption into the family. And so these authority, or we could go with this. If your God that you serve is a ruler or authority, a spiritual forces of wickedness, and you're under that God and you're trying to serve that God, you're going to receive the judgment from that God. When people that are following Satan, they're going to suffer the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. And so the problem with this whole thing is that man has failed, and so all of this is going to be swept away. And then we go into verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against those who live in Jerusalem. And then we start talking about that, and that's where we're going to go next week as far as all this taking place. I think that's what I was going to say, because now the prophecy, it's just a bold, those verses 2 and 3, if you think about that, we're used to reading the Bible. We're used to reading Bible verses. We know the story. But if you get this prophecy just right here, coming right out of the blocks, the first verse of context is he's already upset, and he's going to sweep away everything. It's not like, someday I'll do this, and you'll just watch it. It's like he's warning these people, you're going to be part of this. And there's in chapter 3, there's a talk about those who are seeking God. Perhaps you'll be spared. But otherwise, the thing is, when our nation goes down, everybody under the authority of our culture, our nation, we're going to suffer. They're not going to have this little bubble over here of, you know, God's people. It's like throughout history, when the nation is collapsing, the people of God suffer along with it. Sometimes the nation that's collapsing goes out of their way to get God's people and persecute God's people. So it's just, there's just no way around it. We are part of a fallen world. We may be part of a collapsing society, and there's going to be ramifications. There's going to be corruption that we're going to have to deal with. And that leads us right back to this. The salvation, and it is justification, sanctification. Boy, these are big words to be spelling on the board. I'll just start scribbling. And glorification. And this is the saving of your soul, the saving of your person right here. This is your spirit. This is your soul. And this is your body, the resurrection. This you can't do anything about. We're waiting for the day of resurrection. You, if you've accepted Christ, you have been justified. You can't get justified anymore. You are in right standing. If you are in the Son, that's the book of Colossians. If you are in the Son, you're in the Son. You can't get any closer. You can't be more ascetic. You can't be more legalistic. You can't get any more of the Son. You have, Colossians, fullness of deity in bodily form, and you have been given Christ. There's nothing you can do to get closer. What you need to do is understand how close you are, renew your mind, save your soul, and part of saving your soul is recognizing this is salvation and the world is collapsing. Well, that's negative. That's not negative. This is your hope. This is your survival. This is what you're shooting for. Your focus right now is not getting raised from the dead. You can't do that. You can't touch this. That's in Jesus' hands. That's the day of resurrection. You can't change this. If you've accepted Christ, you are in the Son. You can't get closer. You can't get away. I believe in eternal security. You may feel you're away, but you're still in Christ. Your problem is your mind, your soul is lost, confused. You may feel distant from the Son. Correct. That's because you don't know the Son. Your soul is lost, and you're going to do ridiculous things. The saving of your soul is going to help you understand how justified you are and the hope you have in the coming resurrection. This is where we are at today, and this is, again, one of the reasons why Zephaniah would be writing this, is to pronounce the judgment on these nations and this civilization, but also to inspire the people that know God to realize this is what's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. So we'll continue with this, chapter 1, verse 4, next week, talking about what he's saying to Judah. Because that continues from chapter 1, verse 4, up to verse 13. And then in verse 14, we go back to talking about the great day of the Lord. And we get more details about that great and dreadful day. And we'll talk about that, because that is a great and dreadful day. Just like we go through cycles, like we've talked about many times, we go through cycles here in history. And these things are interrupted with a day of the Lord where he interrupts us and sends us back. There is going to become a great and dreadful day right here of the final great day of the Lord. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, you may have days of the Lord in a culture where it's overthrown, but there is going to be the great day of the Lord where it's what we see it in the end times eschatologically. Well, I'll pray, and if you have any questions or thoughts, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would find hope in your word, hope in Jesus Christ, and that we would understand these things. We ask that we might be able to share them with others, that they may walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.